So we come today to our continued study of the Beatitudes, in which our Lord has spoken to us in very simple yet profound terms. Matthew chapter 5, and today we will look at verse 7, which is the fifth Beatitude. It is our goal this morning for us to hear what God is saying to us in His Word and to apply it to our own lives and to live out what He is saying. It is not enough for us merely to hear. There must be the heeding of this. And so we desire that this fifth beatitude be written upon our hearts. I want to begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, this great account of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the first instruction that we have to come from the lips of our Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, and by the way, there were thousands who were following Him. You can read in verses 23 and 24 and 25 of the previous chapter, the multiplied hundreds and thousands of people that were following Christ in His itinerant ministry. Our Lord was a preacher and He was on the go. And He was moving from city to city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it was creating quite a stir. And as He is in the area north of the Sea of Galilee, we read this account where there are so many people coming that He must stop and be stationary and to speak to this vast throng of people who are coming after Him. And in so doing, our Lord is delineating what it is to be in His kingdom. And so, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. There was one mountain in particular that from this point on became known as simply the mountain. It was the mountain from which our Lord spoke. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," or "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It was the great preacher of the 18th century, John Wesley, who upon preaching the gospel throughout the early colonies of America, came to Georgia. The first governor of Georgia was a man by the name John Oglethorpe. And he was talking with Wesley when the governor said that he was in the process of flogging one of his servants for drinking of his wine. Mr. Wesley prevailed upon Governor Oglethorpe to pardon this man this one time. And Oglethorpe responded brusquely, "It is of no use, Mr. Wesley. You know, sir, I never forgive." To which Wesley replied, "Well then, sir, I hope you never sin." The point was well made. It is only the one who has never sinned nor will ever sin who can afford to say, "I never forgive." It is only the one who needs no mercy who can afford to show no mercy. But since we all sin, and we all need forgiveness, and we all need mercy, therefore we must be a merciful people. Bringing this more tightly into focus at this fifth beatitude, we would state it this way: it is only the one who never sins who can afford to never show mercy to another. It is a mark of the one who has received saving mercy from the hand of God. He, she is the one who shows mercy to others. This is the virtue that our Lord addresses. The kingdom of God is not a harsh kingdom. It is a kingdom marked by mercy. It is a kingdom marked by kindness and forgiveness and patience and love. We speak the truth, but we are to do so with love. The Apostle Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." It was Jesus Himself who said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love with much mercy to go around. The Apostle Paul confirmed this when he wrote, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And the Apostle John, not to be left out, writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." The kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy and love and much grace. That is the focus of this fifth beatitude. And it says very simply that those who have entered the kingdom have done so by the mercy of God. And as a result, they have received infinite saving mercy that has taken away their sins and brought them to be citizens in God's kingdom. Now that we are in the kingdom, we must be those who are marked as merciful. As we have received mercy from God, so we must show mercy to others. Would you have God bestow great mercy upon your life? Would you desire to know more of the tender compassion of God? Would you desire to experience a fuller measure of God's loving kindness and mercy towards you? Well, according to this beatitude, then we must be merciful to others. There is a cycle in verse 7, and before we dig into it, I want you to understand this cycle. When we come into the kingdom, God pours out His mercy upon us. Once in the kingdom, we are to show mercy. And it is to the degree that we show mercy that God continues to increase the demonstration of His mercy towards us. If we withhold mercy from others, God will withhold mercy from us. If we are liberal in our mercy that is shown towards others, then God will lavish His mercy upon us. The measure of the mercy that we experience in the kingdom is proportionate to the mercy that we demonstrate towards others. Well, let's look now at this fifth beatitude. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I want you to note first the place of mercy. This beatitude is perfectly placed by Christ in this fifth position, and it is done so not randomly, but intentionally and even strategically. This beatitude cannot be understood without seeing it in its larger context within all eight of the beatitudes. There is a definite progression here from one beatitude to the next. There is a logical sequence in these beatitudes. Merely to jump in and look at verse 7 and not to realize what has preceded would be like picking up any book and just opening to the middle and having no idea what has preceded and try to make sense out of a page that is in the middle of that book. No, you could never understand that page, at least in its fullness, apart from knowing all that has led up to what is said on that page. And the same is true with the Beatitudes. It is futile to try to grasp this beatitude without seeing its place in the whole. We could put it this way: everything has led to this beatitude. This fifth beatitude directly flows out of the first four. And what this is saying, the one who shows mercy, the one who is merciful, is the one who has first seen his or her own poverty of spirit, is the one who has first mourned over one's own sin, who has become meek and gentle before God, and who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Therefore, this beatitude becomes the turning point in this list. The first four beatitudes govern our relationship with God. This is the bridge that crosses over to the second half of the beatitudes, which govern my relationship with others as well as myself. So, the beatitudes are laid out like the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with my relationship with God. The last six of the Ten Commandments govern my relationship with my neighbor. And the order is very important. First, I must be right with God before I can be right with my neighbor. That is exactly what we see here with the place of mercy. I can never be a merciful person towards others until I am first right with God. And by the way, this is where the social gospel entirely misses the point. There are those who are in churches, not only in this city, but around the country, who so emphasize showing kindness to their neighbor. The problem is they never preach the gospel. The problem is they never tell men and women that they are poor in spirit, and they must repent of their sins, they must humble to the Lordship of Christ, and they must hunger and thirst for righteousness. They totally bypass the first four beatitudes and never address man's relationship with God. They want to immediately proceed to acts of kindness and acts of mercy towards others, and that's why they are so superficial in their outreach. That is why when they show kindness to others, it is an empty kindness that is devoid of the power of God to impact for eternity. Their outreach can only impact for a moment, and that's so in a superficial way. And so when we see the place of mercy, we can only truly show mercy to others in a way that impacts their lives both for time and for eternity if the first four Beatitudes are in place in our lives. In other words, the fifth Beatitude stands on the shoulders of the first four Beatitudes. It cannot be seen independent of the first four. Neither can it be seen independent of the final three and where we see what it leads to. And so this is the turning point where we cross over, if you will, Jordan from one side to the other. We cross over from the first four that define my relationship with God. And now I am ready for my relationships with my fellow man to be identified, and this is the place of mercy in the Beatitudes. So that's the first thing that I want you to see. And if you have not yet come to see the first four Beatitudes, I would urge you to go online and to listen to the messages on our church website, for you to pull down a commentary or a study Bible and to read for yourself what these first four Beatitudes are calling for from us, because we can never be merciful until God's mercy has been poured into our own lives in the new birth, in our own conversion by grace to God. Otherwise, the church is nothing more than a social club. The church is nothing more than a religious country club. The church is nothing more than a glorified Rotary Club or something. It is only those who have seen themselves in light of God and see that they are poor in spirit and mourn over this, it is only those who can truly show mercy and kindness with humility to others who are in need. That's the place of mercy. Now, second, I want you to see the principle of mercy. When we say mercy, what do we mean? Well, when we say mercy, the word mercy speaks of showing love and kindness to one who is in misery. And mercy is loving kindness for those who are in great need. And mercy is tender-heartedness toward the miserable in their misery. Mercy is love reaching out to help those who are helpless. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy identifies with the miserable in their misery. Mercy is able to get inside the skin of the one who is hurting and feel what they feel and see what they see and step forward and be a part of relieving the misery that they are experiencing. Mercy is giving comfort to the hurting, love to the rejected, companionship to the lovely, to the lonely. Now, mercy in this ancient world was considered weakness in the Roman Empire. A popular Roman philosopher called mercy the disease of the soul. The last thing the Romans wanted to be known for was to be merciful. It was considered to be weakness, a supreme sign of weakness. And mercy was a sign that you did not have what it takes to be a real man. And if you were a loser in life, then you could resort to being merciful. The fact is, mercy was despised above all other human limitations. Now, John MacArthur in his commentary tells us that during much of the Roman history, a father had the right to decide whether or not his child would live or die. As the infant was held up for him to see, the father could turn his thumb up and the child could live, or he could turn his thumb down and the child would be drowned. And masters had the same kind of life and death power over their slaves. And for the slightest infraction, without any resistance, a master could have his slave put to death in a moment and have his life removed. Even husbands could put away their wives for the slightest displeasure that would be seen in them. The Roman Empire was an empire of harshness and hardness, and there was no mercy to be found. In this day and time, this is what makes it so shocking for Jesus to say these words. How upside down the kingdom of God is compared to the kingdoms of this world. Also, the Jewish religion of the ancient world had become very harsh as well. Legalism flooded the land, and with legalism always comes a judgmental spirit and a harshness about it. The Jews of the day had become calloused and insensitive towards others. The Pharisees were the leaders in all of this. They were arrogant. They were prideful. They were self-righteous. They were self-asserting. They used people to further their own end. The Jewish religion of the day had become high justice, no mercy. Think of John 8 when they caught the woman in adultery and they dragged her out publicly and threw her at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, just using her as an object by which the Lord was to be painted into a corner. That is but the tip of the iceberg of the greater reality of religion in the day of our Lord. And it was this very attitude, this harshness, that Jesus addressed later in Matthew 5 when he said in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, stop right there. It was never said that you're to hate your enemy. But the Pharisees made it an us and them deal. And those who did not love them, they opposed them and began to teach Israel to hate your enemy. Jesus said, "But I say to you," and now gives the correct interpretation of the law, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, you'll be like God if you love those who persecute you. "For he causes," God, "causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even God pours out his goodness upon those who resist him." And so Jesus is teaching an entirely different principle that is foreign to the world of religion in Israel. It was foreign to the experience of Rome in the empire. What Jesus says here is so starkly different from anything that these listeners had heard. No wonder at the end of this sermon they said that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. His message was entirely different. This principle of mercy for which he called, it is not a natural attribute of man. It is the gift of God in the heart of a regenerate person to show mercy towards others. This is the principle of mercy. Let me state it one last time. It is showing kindness and compassion and love and gentleness towards one who has been trampled under in the affairs of life. It is to reach out and to show goodness to one who is suffering misery in this life. Now, third, the picture of mercy. We've talked about what it is, but Nothing communicates like a picture. A picture is worth a thousand words. Unless those different staccato sentences that I just gave you pass over your head and not really stick with you and register inside your psyche, I want to give you a picture, and not just any picture, but an inspired, infallible picture from the Word of God that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is a picture of mercy. It is the picture that should be replicated in each one of our lives here today as we would fulfill this fifth beatitude. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll be here for about 5 minutes, so it's worth coming to Luke chapter 5. Here is a picture of mercy. Here is what mercy looks like, what the Lord desires from us. And so in Luke 30, beginning in verse 10, this is the account of the Good Samaritan. Did I say something wrong? Luke 10, 30. Did I say it backwards? Luke 30, verse 10. I know when you're laughing with me, and I know when you're laughing at me, and this would be the latter of those two. We'll have an invitation at the end of the service for all who desire to show mercy to their pastor who is in misery at this moment. Luke 10, verse 30. Now, we all know this story. I could bring one of the children up, and they could tell us the story. But I want us to read it. And in verse 37, the bottom line, just so you'll know, this really actually is a picture of mercy. We read in verse 37, after Jesus said, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" That was verse 36. Verse 37, he, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." So, it's very obvious, very clear. This is a picture of mercy. Now, beginning in verse 30, Jesus tells a parable. We know what a parable is. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this story becomes a demonstration and a representation of mercy, the very mercy that God requires from each one of us. And so in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, it descends downward in the topography of the land, which is why Jesus tells the story this way. It is a barren wasteland. There, to this very day, there is nothing built there. There is nothing that lives there. It looks like a national park out west. There are no signs of life. And the road that leads down is a very crude road that's just carved out of the side of these rugged mountains and terrain. And as the road winds down, you can never see around the next corner. So you can only see a part of the way, and then the road turns as the mountain turns. And it became a chief place for thieves to hide behind rocks just around the corner. And as a man would be making his journey, he would be unable to defend himself, and there would be a band of robbers, of pirates, who would jump out and to take what is his and beat him up in the process. So as Jesus begins this story, everybody knows exactly, as he tells this story, a man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They can anticipate, wow, whoever this is in for trouble. You're in a very dangerous place. And fell among robbers, plural. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Meaning they pulverized him to where he's at the very precipice of death and just left him there to die, bleeding, no doubt, laying in a pool of his own blood, his clothes taken, everything taken, including his money. He is without anyone traveling with him. He is unable whatsoever to deliver himself. Verse 31, and by chance. Well, nothing is by chance. As Jesus says this, there is a twinkle in his eye, and as if to say, there just happened to be a priest. Now, a priest was associated with the Jewish religion. A priest was someone who was in the ministry. A priest was someone who represented the people before God, who made sacrifice. His entire life was given to the things of God. A priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him in his misery, saw him in his own blood, he passed by on the other side. No doubt it was easy for him to probably justify this. After all, he's very busy. He's a very important man. He's got God's work to do. And so he swerves to the other side of the road, perhaps even looking down in over the cliffs, down into the valley, lest he make eye contact with this man and pass by on the other side. This was an opportunity for this priest to show mercy to this man in his misery, but he chose not to. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite also. Now, this is someone who would be like an associate or an assistant to the priest. He lived in the temple. He made his living by serving in the temple and would do various tasks and chores in the temple. And this Levi, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. He didn't want to get involved. He didn't want to get his hands dirty. He didn't want to have to make sacrifice. Verse 33. But a Samaritan. Now, as soon as he says a Samaritan, the listener's ears began to singe. A Samaritan was a half-breed. Half Jew, half Assyrian. They were those who were on the outside looking in. They were those who were the Jew looked down their nose at the Samaritan. There was ethical prejudice, no doubt about it, toward the Samaritan. So when Jesus says, but a Samaritan, those listening that day no doubt began to anticipate something poorly that would surely come from this Samaritan. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, it was a totally different response. He felt compassion. This word compassion really means that it, I don't know how else to put this, but what it literally means, it touched the bowels. Down in the depths of the pit of the stomach is the idea. Down at the very deepest part where you, the depths of who you are, he felt compassion. And came to him. Where the others passed on, he actually stopped and turned to the right and came to him and bandaged up his wounds. Now that would require that he remove his own clothing in order to bandage his wounds and poured oil and wine on them, things that were pricely and came at great cost. He began to pour them out on this man to help bring about a healing, and put him on his beast. That meant that the Samaritan had to get off of his beast and now walk the rest of the way so that this man who has been beaten could be up on his beast, yet another act of great sacrifice on his part, and all because he felt compassion for this man, and his heart went out towards this man and was drawn to him, and I must become involved and I must help him. And brought him to an inn, which would be down at Jericho, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. There's no end to this. This man is committed to the nth degree to relieving the misery that this man is experiencing. And now Jesus asked the question of the lawyer who had come to ask about inheriting eternal life. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The lawyer had tried to be evasive when he said, who is my neighbor? As if to say, well, you know, I'm not exactly sure who lives 1 or 2 doors down from me or who just moved in directly behind me. And the point of this is, anyone with whom we providentially come in contact with and we see them in their misery, that is my neighbor. That is one whom the Lord would have me to help. And so in verse 37, the lawyer responded and said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. This is not hard to understand. It's just hard to live out. This is the picture of mercy as described by Jesus himself. Mercy actually sees the one in need. Mercy feels compassion for the one in misery. Mercy stops. Mercy draws near. Mercy reaches out. Mercy gets involved. Mercy bandages up. Mercy pays for. Mercy takes care of the one in misery. This is exactly what Jesus is requiring in Matthew 5, verse 7, when he says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who feel compassion for the one who is in misery and who stops and who draws near and who invests one's life in that person to help them where they are, that they may recover and go on their way. As you look in the mirror, is this the picture of mercy that you see in your life? I think if we were to be honest with ourselves today, we all fall short of this picture in many ways, some of us more so than others. But as we look into the mirror and see our own lives, just know that this is the picture of mercy that the Lord requires of us, that we be ministers of mercy to those who are in misery. How much like God this is. How much like Christ this is. Think of Christ who left the portals of heaven, entered into this world to become like us, to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to live in the presence of rejection and persecution, ultimately his own death upon a cross, the giving of his own life on our behalf, all of this because of the mercy of God toward us in our sin. It's the picture of mercy. I want you to see fourth, the practice of mercy. We've seen the picture. So how do we show mercy? How do we practice mercy? And I want to give you simply three areas in which we need to practice mercy. This is extremely relevant, extremely practical for our lives today. And none of us are exempt from this. Number one, with our words. The one who is merciful speaks words of mercy, speaks words of encouragement to those who are hurting and who are discouraged. Mercy speaks kind words and gentle words, more than merely polite words, but words that are intended to build up and to edify and to hold up and to affirm. Ephesians 4, verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now, the word edification means to build up. It's a construction word. And how we have the power within us with words of mercy to build up and to edify others who are around us, to affirm them and to strengthen them by speaking to them words of edification. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. "Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him." How wise is the man, the woman, who speaks gracious words that minister mercy. James 3 says that with our tongue, we either bless or we curse. And there is the power of life in the tongue to impart mercy and to impart blessing. Proverbs 12:18 says, "The tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 15:4 says, "A soothing tongue is a tree of life." Proverbs 13:14, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life." To be a minister of mercy, I think, begins with our tongue, with our mouth, with our words, to come alongside others and to speak that which builds them up at a time when they are down and discouraged and downcast. How can you use your mouth to build up others? Who are there around you who are in need of your encouragement? How easy it is to be a critic. How easy it is to point out the flaws in others. It's been well said, it takes no size to criticize, but it takes a giant to encourage. How can you be used by God to minister mercy with your lips, to your wife, to your children, to those who work with you? Second, with our works. Not only with our words, but with our works. And that's what we saw with the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. The one who is merciful performs deeds of mercy towards those who are in dire straits. And mercy does more than merely speak. Mercy stops. Mercy rolls up its sleeves. Mercy reaches out to help the one who is down. Mercy visits the sick. Mercy comforts the hurting. Mercy helps the widow. Mercy feeds the hungry. Mercy gives to the poor. Mercy clothes the stranger. Mercy takes in the fatherless. Mercy is love in shoe leather. It is the acts of mercy, as demonstrated by the Good Samaritan, that Jesus calls for when He says, "Blessed are the merciful." How can you actively show mercy and kindness today to those who are in need around you? And then third and finally, the greatest act of mercy with our witness. The greatest act of mercy that we can ever perform is to carry out the greatest good, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with one who is perishing. And this is the ultimate demonstration of mercy on our part. Everything else will be but a temporal relief. But for those who are without Christ around us, for those with whom we come in contact who are outside of the kingdom of God, the greatest good that we can give to them is not a cup of water or food to eat, as important as that is. It is to give to them the message of Him who is living water and living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom they will never hunger or thirst again. The greatest need of every person is to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest need of the human race is for salvation by grace in Christ. And so therefore, the greatest act of mercy that we can ever perform towards someone else is to see them in their sin and to stop and to come to them and to speak words of life in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. This is the practice of mercy. It is far more than a feeling. It is far more than an emotion. It is words, it is works, it is a witness for our Lord. Finally, fifth, I want you to note the proliferation of mercy. What is interesting about this particular beatitude is that it differs from all of the others in that as it begins, so it ends. This is a beatitude that begins with mercy and it ends with mercy. The other beatitudes are stated as an oxymoron. The other beatitudes are stated, well, it's only if you're poor will you become rich. It is only if you mourn will you be comforted. But this beatitude is not stated as an oxymoron. This beatitude is stated like bookends. As it begins, so it concludes. And what we are to learn from this, it is as we show mercy, that is the first half of the verse, so there will be given greater expressions of God's mercy towards us, that is the second half of this verse. Let me explain it, and then let's consider it. Blessed are the merciful, for they. Hear me say this now the fifth time. It is they and they alone. No one else receives mercy but this one. For they shall receive mercy. This is God's cycle of mercy. There's three steps on this cycle. Number one, God shows mercy to us in salvation. Number two, we in turn show mercy to others. Number three, God then shows yet more mercy to us in response to our showing mercy to others. Now, I know what someone's thinking. Someone is saying, wow, that sure smacks of legalism. What about grace? Can't I just be ornery and angry with people and God show this mercy to me? Why do I have to change my life? Why can't I just say, well, I'm forgiven, I'm in the kingdom, it really doesn't matter how I live, and God will just choose to pour out His mercy on me? Well, turn with me to Matthew 6. I'm glad you asked that question. Because whenever we interpret the Bible, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. or you're off on a tangent. You're out on a limb. You're headed in the wrong direction. If you just, you can make any one verse say whatever you want it to say sometimes. And there is a safety built in with the full counsel of God. And what do we see in Matthew 6 and in verse 12 as Jesus teaches us how to preach or how to pray? He says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, what that says is, forgive me to the extent that I have forgiven others. To read that any other way, you're making the Mississippi River flow south to north. It's flowing north to south. There's a cause and effect that's going on in verse 12. Now, lest we mistake this, the only part of the Lord's Prayer that is repeated is this very line, so that someone doesn't go off on a tangent. And in verses 14 and 15, for the hyper-grace person, he tells us, he re-explains verse 12 in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for your transgression, if, that's the condition. There is a condition for God forgiving us. And it is what follows. It's at the beginning of the verse. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That is as clear can be. What this is saying is once you're in the kingdom, you and I have need to forgive one another. And if you don't forgive someone else, God says He's not going to forgive you. Now that's what that says. Now He's not talking about eternal salvation. All of our sins were forgiven the moment we walked into the kingdom. So you can just exhale right now. But once in the kingdom, as it relates to our day-to-day Christian life, has no effect upon eternity, has every effect upon right now. If I carry a grudge towards another believer, then God is going to turn a deaf ear to my prayers when I ask for His forgiveness. And God will not forgive me until I forgive others. So the proliferation of mercy is this. To the degree that you show mercy to others, to that same degree, in like proportion, God will show mercy to you. If you're liberal and generous and lavishing mercy and kindness, going the second mile, the third mile, the fourth mile, perhaps even one that is sometimes taken advantage of by other people because you are so extensive in your reach and giving mercy, God will be extensive in His reach of mercy towards you. But when you pull in and you play it by the vest, and you do not demonstrate kindness and gentleness towards others or forgiveness, This says there will be a withholding of the evidences and your experience of the kindness and the goodness of the Lord. It has nothing to do with where you'll spend eternity. That was all paid in full at the cross, no matter what. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a miserable journey until you get there. And until you get right. And for the bitterness in the heart to be removed. And your eternity is settled. But as you walk around as a merciless person, it will be a miserable experience here upon the earth. But let's flip that. Let's put that in the positive. As you are one who has experienced the mercy of God, and you have come into the kingdom by His unconditional grace and His infinite saving mercy, and you are so overwhelmed at the goodness of God every day when you wake up that God is causing all things to work together for your good, that He is meeting all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus, that all of His promises are yea and amen, that He will never, never leave you nor forsake you, that He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that He goes before you and opens doors. He comes in behind you and is your protection. He is your shade over you to bring you comfort and relief. He satisfies you. And as He encourages you, as you experience this, and you are just freed up to show kindness and mercy as you serve and as you reach out, be assured that there is a second and a third and a fourth tidal waves of goodness and mercy that will come rolling over your soul and over your life, and you will be immersed over your head with abundant displays of God's mercy that go over and above and beyond what the one who would experience, who goes through life in a carnal state at times and withholding forgiveness and withholding mercy. No, if you will be open-handed with others, God will be so open-handed with you. And lest one here today say, oh, that is works, that is legalism. All of this is motivated by the saving mercy of God by which you entered into the kingdom. If you're doing this just so that you can have more mercy, there are some wires that are disconnected somewhere in you. But as we do this for the glory of God and because we are overwhelmed with the mercy of God that has been shown to us, and as we just show greater mercy, God opens the windows of heaven and He pours out His blessing upon us that we cannot contain. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Have you ever come to experience God's saving mercy? Let me just tell you this. Everyone in this room today will receive one of two things from God. You will either receive justice or you'll receive mercy from God. Fair enough? For those who will receive justice from God, you will receive exactly what you deserve on the last day. So much sin, so much judgment. So much sin, so much condemnation. And you will be cast from the presence of the Lord into the bowels of hell forever. In fact, it would be unmerciful of me not to tell you this. You will receive justice. No one in this room wants justice from God. Justice demands hell. Justice demands condemnation. Justice demands judgment. Justice demands damnation. You'll get what you deserve. That is justice. There are others in this room who will receive mercy. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve and receiving what you do not deserve. That is mercy. That is grace. That is God's salvation. It is for us to receive what we do not deserve because of our sins, which were placed upon Christ as He died in our place, and instead to receive sheer, unadulterated mercy. To receive what we do not deserve, hell, judgment, condemnation, and to receive what we do not deserve, heaven, forgiveness, grace, adoption, a place in the family of God. So which do you want? Do you want justice or do you want mercy? This is what God is saying to everyone here today. Do you want justice? Do you want mercy? All who say, I want justice, will be condemned in hell forever. All who say, I want mercy and come on God's terms to receive it, will receive heaven forever and eternal life. If you say, I don't want to decide, then you will receive justice. For to choose not to decide is to decide for justice. So mercy is offered to you today. God's grace, God's goodness, God's favor in Christ. But you must receive it. It is a free gift that can only be received by the hand, an empty hand, reaching out to take it by faith, to appropriate it to my own life, to make it my own. For those here today who have never received God's mercy, you may do so this very moment. You may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so, whoever you are, wherever you are, you may have mercy. It is offered to you in Christ. Receive it, and you will be forgiven forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name for your mercy. We thank you for your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.